Good afternoon. Welcome to our Christmas service. For our call to worship, hear the word of the Lord. Please stand. We're reading from Revelation chapter 12. I want you to consider this for its symbolic value with regards to this season. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 6. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Would you please take your songbook and turn to number 244. Over the town of Bethlehem.
No, we're not.
From Psalm 72. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth, on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise you, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving. We come at this time of year when we celebrate as a church the birth of your Son, this amazing miracle of the incarnation of Jesus, God Almighty, becoming man, and not just man, but baby. We thank you, Father, for sending the Lord Jesus. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel. for you have visited and redeemed your people. You have raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of your servant David. And you spoke by the mouth of your holy prophets from before the world began that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember your holy covenant, the oath which you swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve you without fear, in holiness and righteousness before you all the days of our life. We give you thanks, Lord, for this. You have commanded us to gather, to worship, to give you thanks and praise. And Lord, when we look at our midst here, you see that we are small in number. And we pray, Father, that you would bring many, many more people to come to offer praises and thanksgivings before your throne. We pray that you would use us in this way for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of the glory of your name, because you are worthy of all praise. Please do work this in the rest of this year and in the year to come, that many would come to faith in Christ that have not known you before. We pray that you would work this in us. We thank you, Father, for this season. We thank you that you have not left your people alone, but you, against any other ideas, you sent your Son. What a wonderful thing that is. And he taught us to pray, and we'll pray that prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn in Canticles to page 4, Psalm 2. And let's stand together.
Why do the heathen nations vainly rage? What frightful schemes are they in vain devising? The kings of earth and rulers all engaged in evil plots and in their sin contriving. They take their stand against our God's Messiah. They claim they will not keep his binding chains, though on him thrown in highest heaven higher. Mock them to scorn, on them derision reigns. He speaks to them in righteous holy wrath. God vexes them and shows his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon the path that upward winds to Zion, my own treasure. You are my son, today you are begotten. What God has said to me, and not one tribe will ever be forgotten.
In those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for this time of the year when we can remember you sending your Son and He willingly taking on the form of man. And as we look once again at this familiar story to us, we pray that you would make it new to us, that indeed the significance of the Christ child would once more come to bear upon our hearts and minds. We pray that you would grant us the strength to shine forth the light of Christ at this time of the year. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you perhaps have noticed in the bulletin, or maybe not, as bulletins are wont to be read sometimes, I've titled the sermon, Caesar and Jesus. I have an alternate title, which was rather long, and so I didn't give it to Tim to put in the bulletin. And it's this: The Man Who Thought He Became a God, and God Who Became a Man. And that kind of has a ring of a fairy tale-ish tendencies toward it, doesn't it? At this time of the year, we are flooded with all kinds of folk tales and fairy tales and wonderful tales, many of them that have morals, lessons to them, and we can learn interesting truths and different things. But for most of the world, the unfortunate part is the story of that baby in a manger is nice and warm and fuzzy and just another cute fairy tale. But the Gospel of Luke proclaims in our text this afternoon is not make-believe. It isn't a gospel for people who want to shut their eyes to the world, who want to keep their spirituality out of church or in church or somewhere else because it's make-believe. No, Luke doesn't start with once upon a time. This isn't a fable. This isn't a fairy tale. And we shouldn't confuse it. Luke is writing history. Luke is writing redemptive history. And it's history of flesh and blood people living, breathing, eating, sleeping during the time of the Roman Empire. Now that's good news to us. That's good news to all mankind, as has been declared in this account. The gospel of Christmas, the joy of Christmas, is for real flesh and blood people. People who live on earth. People whose lives actually intertwine with history. As we live from day to day, we are intertwined with history. That's people like you and like me. No matter how little or how old we are. And that's good news. You see, the Lord orders history for the birth of Jesus. We want to focus our attention on the first few verses here of Luke chapter 2. The Lord orders history for the birth of Jesus. Firstly, we'll look at, in verses 1 to 3, the Lord decrees Caesar's decree. And secondly, I want us to look at the Lord decrees Joseph and Mary's response to Caesar's decree. There's a whole lot of decreeing going on. The Lord orders history for the birth of Jesus. Firstly, the Lord decrees Caesar's decree. As I already stated, Luke starts with facts, historical facts, and we read about Caesar Augustus and about Quirinius, about decrees in the census. Now, there is admittedly a lot of debate about those facts, debate about the dating of Christ's birth, and debate about whether they even existed. When did the decree take place? Or why don't we read about the census somewhere else? Well, there have been a lot of books and commentaries. Much ink has been spilled. And you can read all about that on your own time. We're not going to cover all that today. But there are some questions that come to us if we're looking at that and saying, now, why did Luke include this material? He never mentions the census again. Was it really important? Couldn't he just simply say, well, it was in those days and Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem shortly before Christ's birth? Wouldn't that suffice? Well, we need to remind ourselves, Scripture tells us that all of Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us. And that includes these verses at the beginning of Luke 2. Luke isn't just adding words because he had extra space on the page. Or he wasn't flowering things up, so he thought he'd put in some fillers. He's doing something, and he's doing it with a purpose. And it is for us to discern that purpose. What is he doing? Well, I believe that Luke is emphasizing the tremendous power and influence of the emperor. Look at how it begins. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. And with those words, we get an impression about Caesar Augustus, about his power. Caesar speaks, and things happen. He gives orders, and people obey. In effect, Caesar's word is law for those people living in that time. Now, admittedly, for many of us, Caesar Augustus, the name really doesn't mean much to us other than here we have it recorded in Luke. But I'll guarantee that it meant something to Luke's readers. See, Augustus was the Roman emperor. And in effect, that made him emperor of the world, at least as these people knew it. That's how he was seen in the Roman world. He ruled what was recognized as the known world, the civilized world. All the world that mattered to them anyway. Now, in the years gone by, the Roman power had been weakened, right? Rome had all kinds of civil wars, and there was violence, and there was piracy, and there was all kinds of stuff that is really fun to watch in movies, but I'll guarantee it's not fun to live through. Now, there was a man named Octavian who came to power. He was Julius Caesar's adopted son, and he took the name of Caesar as well. And under Octavian's rule, the Roman Empire actually took control of the Mediterranean world. So civil wars came to an end, piracy was stopped. The roads were safer to travel. Under Octavian, the empire enjoyed what had become quite a famous quote or known little phrase, the Pax Romana, which for us is referred to as the Roman peace. There came to be a peace throughout the whole empire. And there is a sense that we could say and understand that it was Octavian who brought that to the empire, and so in a sense it was Octavian who really made the Roman Empire. And that pleased the people. So the people sang his praises. And in somewhere around 27 BC, pretty much the whole known world lay at his feet. And Octavian took on a different name. He took on the name Augustus. Again, what's in a name? Well, he didn't take on the name because it meant nothing. There is actually some significance. It's a name with great significance, a name with actually even religious significance. You see, Augustus means the exalted one. And some suggest that Augustus took that name as signifying that he was something more than human. The Roman poets called him a god. His reign, they said, would be the golden age of peace on earth. Others called him the Savior and said that his birthday was the beginning of the gospel for the whole world. Are there some interesting correlations here? Note in our text, what does Luke call him? Luke doesn't use his name Octavian. No, he calls him Caesar Augustus. And that should catch our attention. For instance, in Acts, Luke refers to emperors in general terms as the emperor. But not here. Here, this decree didn't just come from the emperor. It just didn't come from Octavian. It came from Caesar Augustus. It came from the one whom the Romans regarded as a god, as a savior, as the supreme ruler of the world. Augustus orders, and a census of the entire Roman world happens. People jump to obey. The wheels of government start to turn, not just in Ottawa, but in the peace country. I mean, Rome, but in Palestine. Bureaucrats start making their lists, counting them twice. Names, occupations, property. How many fighting men are there? How much can we tax these people? You see, the GST isn't new to the world. They had a governor's servant tax or something. Tax has been a long time in the world. But what can these people do for the glory of the empire? How many servants does Rome have? How many servants does Augustus have? Really? What does verse 3 say? Everybody went to his own town to register. As Luke introduces the birth of Jesus, he first shows us the immense power of this man, Augustus. This man named the Exalted One. And there's a sharp contrast here, isn't there? A sharp contrast between the emperor and the baby to come. Between the powerful, exalted world ruler and the child who will be born and placed in a manger. It's as if, in some way, battle lines are being drawn. Being drawn between Augustus and Christ. Who really has the power? Surely, it must be Augustus, isn't it? I mean, he's the one who has the upper hand. Look, he says there's a census going to happen, and even Joseph Even Joseph has to act when Augustus commands. And what about Jesus? Well, Jesus is still a baby in mom's womb, a baby who will be born, a baby who will be weak and helpless. So all the power seems to lie on the side of Augustus, but not for long. Within days, the sky will be filled with the heavenly hosts, praising God for the birth of this child. Augustus may command the Roman armies that brought this forced peace upon the known world. But the armies of heaven are on the side of the baby in the manger. Actually, we see this at the beginning of the passage. If we look back, notice how Luke introduces things. Luke doesn't date the birth of Jesus by referring to the census of Augustus. Let me clarify. Rather, he dates Augustus's census by the birth of Jesus. What does verse 1 say? In those days. In what days? Well, in the days Luke has just been talking about. In the days when the angel of God brings a promise of a Savior to Mary and to Zechariah. In the days when the Lord was preparing for the birth of Jesus. Augustus gives an order with immense authority. However, in those three little words, in those days, we see who really has the supreme authority. It is the Lord. He is the one who is directing things. He is the one who is shaping history. The history of God's salvation isn't just a subsection somehow of world history. It's the other way around. Everything that happens in the world occurs because of God's plan of salvation. In the days when the Lord's promises started being fulfilled, Augustus makes a decree. And in making his decree, he ends up carrying out the Lord's decree. A decree which will lead to the downfall of his own empire and to the downfall of all other empires. The Lord orders history for the birth of Jesus. The Lord decrees Caesar's decree, and the Lord also decrees Joseph and Mary's response to Caesar's decree. We look at verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Augustus issues his decree, and it affects a man in a tiny town up north called Nazareth in Galilee, a man named Joseph. Now everyone's going to his own town, to the place where his property was, to the place where his family inheritance was, and so Joseph goes too. He went to Bethlehem. The town, the city of David. That's not insignificant. Suddenly we realize as we look at this that something more is taking place than just a run-of-the-mill census. Luke could have simply said that Joseph went to Nazareth, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But he adds more, doesn't he? He calls Bethlehem that city of David. So we ask ourselves, who is this Joseph? And Mr. Callahan a couple weeks ago reflected some things on us, so I won't belabor some of that. But just to remind us, he's not someone that many people at Christmas time think a lot about. Because most people tend to put the focus, if on someone else other than Jesus, it's on Mary. But the gospel writers often emphasize Joseph. Why? Because Joseph belonged to the house and lineage of David. Joseph isn't just some Galilean carpenter. Joseph is the potential heir to David's throne. He belongs to the house of David. And that's key to understanding what Luke is telling us in these verses. David's glory has faded. In fact, it had faded a long time ago. Jerusalem used to be the city of David, the place where David's descendants ruled Israel, but not any longer. Now Herod is king in Judea, and now Augustus is emperor over all the known world, the one with the power. Joseph isn't going to Jerusalem as his hometown. He's going to Bethlehem, the place David had left behind when he became a king. Joseph is going there to register. Why? Because it was decreed by Caesar Augustus. Joseph is an heir to David's throne. But look at him. He's just a pawn on Augustus's chessboard, isn't he? If you were to illustrate David's empire or David's greatness or his kingdom as a tree, well, that glorious tree at this point in time is just a stump. David's house that God had built up is just a hut, so to speak. David's kingdom is under Caesar's thumb. And there's really nothing Joseph can do to liberate his people. He's got to go to Bethlehem to register, just like everyone else. He's got to pay his taxes, just like everyone else in the empire. You see what's happening here? David's descendant is paying tribute to Caesar and being registered as one of Caesar's servants. And so we see the humiliation of David's house. Yet, the Lord made promises, didn't he? Augustus was in power, yes. But really, on the landscape of history, Augustus was just an upstart. He'd really only been on the scene for about 20 years or so, and he was the new kid on the block, on the imperial block. But David, now David's house has a long history, a rich history. David's house is heir to promises, promises from the Lord, and those promises have kept him alive over all these years of being in subjection. The Lord promised David that he would establish his house. Does the Lord forget his promises? He promised that David's throne would be established forever. And as we look, David's house is humiliated. But look where Joseph is heading. He's heading back to where it all started. He's going to Bethlehem. And the Lord made a promise about Bethlehem. Do you remember the promise? Let me read you some verses from Micah chapter 5. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us, and they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. Augustus had a peace of sorts, but this one shall be peace. Out of Bethlehem would come a king who would rule over Israel in the strength of the Lord, a king whose greatness would reach to the very ends of the earth. Well, there's a secret in the house of David. And Luke reminds us of it here. Joseph is going to Bethlehem to register. But he's going with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now we know who that child is, don't we? We read it in Luke 1. Gabriel says to Mary, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end." Mary knew what that promise meant. Mary sings about it in chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. And he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Mary sings about how the Lord will reverse relationships and turn the world upside down, about how he will topple rulers from their thrones, and he will lift up the humble. Now, Zechariah joins in this song about a Savior. "Blessed is the Lord of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Zechariah joins in and speaks of a Savior in the house of David, who would rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve the Lord. The house of David is humiliated, but a child is on the way. A child who will sit on David's throne. A child who will cause even the exalted emperor, Caesar Augustus, to fade into obscurity. Mary is going to give birth to the king, the shepherd king of Israel, the ruler of the world. And Joseph is having her registered under his own name. Now that's significant. Joseph, of the house and the line of David, Joseph, whose actions ensure that Mary's child will be his heir, Joseph sees to it that Jesus is registered in Bethlehem as David's heir. It is the Lord that decrees what's going on in history. At first, all that we see of that restoration is that baby born in poverty lying in a manger. The road to David's restoration is a path of humiliation, because that baby grows up and he must suffer first for David's sins and for the sins of God's people. But after the suffering comes the victory. After the humiliation comes the exaltation. And by the time Luke's gospel reaches its conclusion, Jesus will have ascended into heaven in glory to take the throne of his father David, the throne over heaven and earth. In Luke 2, the battle lines, so to speak, have been drawn. There can only be one ultimate ruler. There can only be one Lord. And as the gospel is revealed to us, it seems as if Augustus is that Lord. As if Augustus is the one whose word is law. Because even Joseph, and in one sense we could say even Jesus, is being registered in Caesar's census. But as history goes on, what happens to Caesar? Well, Augustus dies, doesn't he? And his death is the end of his glory. He didn't live forever. He didn't rule forever. And in the end, Caesar Augustus was just a small L Lord at best. The child, however, the child born to Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem, he also died. But his death is good news. It's good news for his people. He died, but he rose from the dead. And he'll never die again. And he lives and he rules in glory now and forever. Yes, the battle lines were drawn on that first Christmas, as Joseph and Mary were preparing for the birth of Jesus. Those same battle lines cut through our lives every day of every year. Where will the victory start? In Rome? In Ottawa? Or in Bethlehem? Who will bring peace on earth? The Emperor Augustus? The rulers of the world today? Or Jesus Christ? Who's Lord? Who is King? Who rules my life? Who rules me? Is it the world? Do I rule myself? Or does Jesus Christ, the baby whose birth that we celebrate, the one who is really the exalted Lord of all, does he rule? Those battle lines, as I indicated, are drawn when we go about our daily lives. We sing at Christmas time, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." But would we prefer to leave that confession behind in church? Does that confession, does this Christmas joy fit our lives? Does it affect how we go about our daily life? The entertainment, the movie that you want to watch, the music that you like to listen to. Does the joy that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is our Lord, fit our plans every day of the year, or just one day of the year? You see, the Christmas gospel isn't just a warm, fuzzy fairy tale like so much of the world wants us to believe. It is the Lord's decreed history. And that decreed history actually creates enmity with the world. That means that we're going to be at cross purposes with the world. The good news of Christmas creates opposition and conflict. It's a struggle to live for Christ as Lord on every level. In our marriages, in our families, the way we work, the way we raise our children, the way we enjoy our recreation. Every day, we are thrown into a battle. A battle against the world's experts with their advice. And we're reminded that at this time of the year. Just heard another one on the radio yesterday, how it would have been impossible for Mary, even though she was impregnated without the help of a man, to have a boy, because the odds were that physically it would have been a girl. Science is so interested in explaining away the necessity of God that they will go to that length of saying scientifically it would have been impossible. And they miss the point of God's decreed history. Here at Christmas, we proclaim to the world that the King has come. In the time of Caesar Augustus' power, in the time when the house of David had lost all its glory, and it seemed as if the promises would never be fulfilled, in those days, the Lord ordered history for the birth of Jesus, the King. Augustus's exalted empire has crumbled. Its glory now lies in but ruins. Christ the King, Christ the Lord, sits on his father David's throne. He is ruling all things. We live in a world of sin and evil, a world where in many ways it seems that Satan seems to hold power. And in some respects, that's true. However, as we look at Luke 2, we learn the truth that this world is Christ's world, under His authority, under His dominion. He is no longer in the manger. He is no longer the little baby that people like to get nice, warm, fuzzy feelings about. He is the ascended King, the exalted King. He is our Lord. And we can proclaim good news this Christmas in all the days of our lives. And it is not a fairy tale. And we ought to sing robustly, loudly, in word and in actions. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Amen. Please take your cantus and turn to page 250.
And please stand.
The cross.
Please be seated. At this time, we'll take up our tithes and offerings.
Body and shed blood to everlasting life. As those who share in that assurance, let's confess our faith together with the Church of all ages and with the same lips by which we receive the bread and wine. Let's stand together and sing together our holy Catholic faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified.
Thank you.
Remember and believe that the precious blood of Christ was poured out for the remission of all your sins, so that drinking of him, out of you will flow rivers of living water. Let's stand together for our doxology, page 240 in the canons.
Love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.